The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Well, we're in Romans chapter 5, the first hour. Struggling through some tremendous issues here that are presented in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 5, which we just started laying out last week, but we got a lot more to do. And hopefully if we zip through here, we might even get through 11, which will clear the decks for the next section, which begins in verse 12, but I wouldn't guarantee it. So, but anyway, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. We're thankful, Father, for all that we have in Christ, for the privilege that you have poured out to us through him to live each day and bring honor and glory to you as we take your word and apply it in our life. We just thank you that you have provided us here the place to meet, place to study your word, to be focused on Jesus Christ, and may that be the case this morning as we, each one of us, approaches the study that's before us in both of these first 2 hours, that we would be focused on Jesus Christ, remembering that everything that we have that's worthwhile is because of him. And we just are so grateful for what you have done for us. And we just pray now that each of us would have the focus, the attitude, the desire, the tenacious desire, as we've seen, that's so important to take in your word, to believe it, and to live it. And you are faithful to provide for those that desire it, and as we've seen. We just would remember, too, that what a privilege it is to bring our petitions before you. We would remember those of our congregation with special needs. We would remember Caleb and his unique situation. We just pray that you'd continue to provide for him, strengthen him. May he look to you for the encouragement and the strength that he needs each day. We'd also remember Jackie and her special situation in the same way, that she would look to you for the strength that she needs each day to face the tough issues that she has to deal with. We remember Trina also, if she's dealing with some tough issues with the chemo and this kind of thing, that that she'd look to you for what she needs each day. Our friend Dee and Charlotte, that both have issues, that some tough health issues, that we just pray that you'd provide for them also. We are so grateful for the freedom that we have in this nation to be able to be here this morning. We thank you for the president that we have, that you'd continue to provide for him, give him the insight he needs to make the right decisions so that we can maintain this liberty and freedom. We thank you for those that are serving in the military. We just pray that we would appreciate their sacrifice, appreciate the freedom that we have because of what they do. And we just thank you for it. Now, Father, may we be open to what God the Holy Spirit has to say today as we take in your word. And we just give you the praise and the glory for all that we have in him. In his name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 5. Following a section here, really emphasizing the love of God towards us in verses 5 through 8, which also makes some interesting points related to that. But let's just read it, the 5 through 8. He says, and hope does not disappoint, which really summarizes the previous couple of verses, but because the love of God, and the reason it doesn't disappoint is because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, His ministry in our life, who was given to us. When was He given? At the point of salvation, He was given. Not through some experience or some whoopee-doo deal, but He was given at the point of salvation. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man some would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, alienated, separated, and as we'll see down here in verse 10, enemies, Christ died for us. But the next phrase is the important one here. Much more. Much more. Middle of verse 10, much more. It sets up a logic thing in the original that's kind of neat. And that's why I put the chart back in there this morning, and we'll see that. But he says, much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved, delivered from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. This is not the last time that we'll see the much mores in this chapter. In verses 15 and 17, they'll show up again. But the key thing here, the logic here, they call the a fortiori argument. You have something greater stated, and then he says, but much more, we've got the lesser. The much more is what He did for us on the cross in salvation itself, in providing us every aspect of salvation, including in that, of course, not just, that brings in the phase one aspect, but everything that's promised as a result of that, including a resurrection body, downstream, whatever. The lesser takes us to what He has provided us to live in phase two. To live in phase two. And that's brought out. Well, let's see. The greater here, having been justified, he's talking about aorist tense, something that's happened in the past. Goes back to the cross. Having been justified, verse 9. Verse 10, we were reconciled. Down in the second part, it says, having been reconciled. Another aorist tense to talk about, hey, here's the basis back here. The cross. That's where the reconciliation took place. That's where the justification took place. Now, the reconciliation is emphasized here in verse 10 in that second half, because the reconciliation really talks about what? Brings into focus relationship, the fellowship aspect. We now have a basis of relationship, which we did not have before. And He's provided for us what we need in time to live and experience, if you will. And I almost hesitate to use that because people get so emotional and get cranked up on experience and forget they need to evaluate things based on doctrine. Experience and emotion are appreciators of what God has done and what He has provided. And not a driving force for the life. When it becomes a driving force, we end up getting all bollocked up, is what we do, and end up going in the wrong direction. So it's having been justified, we were reconciled. The basis of being justified by His blood. The parallels between 9 and 10 are just the way I've laid them out here. By His blood, through the death of His Son. Makes it a little bit more personal in verse 10. Through the death of His Son. In fact, goes right back again to the cross. And then, of course, the much mores. shall be not saved, but delivered. Delivered from wrath. Now, we'll get to wrath here in a minute. But oftentimes when you think of wrath, you think of the ultimate judgment stuff, this kind of thing. That's not what's in view here. The wrath that's in view here is the discipline in life in phase two, living the Christian life, making the right decisions. He's in consistent with his will. What he has laid out is going to keep us from the wrath. It's going to deliver us from the wrath. And having been reconciled, we shall be delivered again by his life. By his life. And it's some interesting things in that when you get into looking at the... that's one of the bennies of doing things with the some of the computer programs. You can do an analysis of where the words are, where they're used, and see the patterns that are established. And this aspect of life is focused here. The phase two aspects. This begins here in the chapter 5. You got four of them here, and eight of them, actually there's more than that, because when you break it down, the verb and the noun, you got 20 of them in 6, 7, and 8. Which is talking about phase two in those contexts. But he's getting us primed and ready. Here's the basis for what I'm going to give you in the next three chapters is what he's doing here. Paul, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit and his direction, is just, we're seeing a little bit of his genius come through here. I just mentioned the 15 and 17, where we see the much mores again. We might just note that. We'll get there. There's some fantastic things coming up in that second half of the chapter. But Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, Adam, the many died, all humanity, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And then in verse 17, for if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace, those that are saved, and of the gift of righteousness, will rule and reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. In life. Phase two. Interesting. See, the issue, even back here, will you trust me, comes into view here, and we did for salvation. The greater. The greater. We trusted him. We said yes. We believe that Jesus died for me, as it said in the song that we sang this morning. Now the issue comes up in time, as we've seen in our study and then also in the little booklet there. The issue is, will you trust me today, tomorrow, next week to provide what is needed to live life in such a way as to bring honor and glory to him? See, the challenge is there daily here. But see, we've trusted him for the greater. This is where people have the big problems right here. The lesser. Or so it seems. The much mores, if you will. And anyway. So the logic here, this a fortiori logic, it's okay, if God has accomplished the greater, the difficult thing, which salvation is, the difficult thing, to justify me as an ungodly, a sinner, an enemy, separated from a holy and righteous God, to reconcile us to Him, how much more can He be dependent on to provide, to accomplish what we would classify in comparison the easier or the lesser things? The deliverance from wrath. Saved by His life. Delivered by His life. And He's addressing believers here. And what's interesting is when you... I got that. Sozo, the word for saved, or soteria, the word for salvation itself. You know, in the whole section, what was the focus of chapter 3, verse 21, to the end of chapter 4? How you get saved. You know what? Neither one of those words appears in that context, not once. Not once. The noun is seen in verse 16 of chapter 1. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Soteria. But it's not seen again till right here. And it's not talking about the same thing. What's his focus in those chapters on salvation? Dikaio, justified. The forensic legal term. We've been acquitted before Him. Amazing. Something I think that's often missed when guys go through here. So He died for us, made the provision for salvation when we were His enemy, when we were a sinner, when we were ungodly. Totally alienated from Him. That's the message of 6, 8, and 10. The statement's there. But now that you're justified, now that you're declared righteous, and therefore acquitted from all the charges that stood against you, how much more will He do for you now? You're in Christ. You're a child of God. You're His heir. I mean, He's died for us. How much more can He do for us now? In fact, was it chapter 8, verse 32? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Freely make the provision for phase 2 that we need to be able to live out the will of God. Have impact for Him, which is the issue. Now, it doesn't say there, freely give us all things I want. You know? A lot of people, you know, we get this stuff, this prosperity gospel stuff that's out there. People teach that. You know, God is, if He's not blessing and filling your wallet and doing this and whatever, you know, you're not blessed. But we're going to see in the second hour, if we get that far, what the blessing is really talking about. It's made very clear if you go to Psalm 1. But, in fact, we may end up having to do a rabbit trail and do that. I haven't yet, but that may, I just, anyway. Haven't done enough in the Old Testament anyway here lately to keep the rust off of things. But anyway. So the next deal here is in verse 9. Will He deliver us from the wrath? From wrath. Actually, from the wrath. Now, of course, the question is, what is the wrath talking about? Now, we saw wrath, and it's in a general term back in chapter 1, verse 18, where he makes the statement that for the wrath of God, which is really speaking of his justice in operation against what? Is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. Do we really take it seriously about what is all ungodliness and unrighteousness? Everything that's outside of the will of God. You know, if we're taking, as I usually do, put the, you know, the just a square box to put the directive will of God. Anything outside of that, as far as God's concerned, is ungodliness and unrighteousness. Anything. Oh, but it's something that's so good. No, it's ungodliness, unrighteousness. Not pleasing to him. Takes you out of fellowship. Puts that sin nature back in rulership. Yeah. Now some take the wrath here in verse 9, of chapter 5, and say, oh yeah, it talks about the judgment to come in the future. But he's talking about life here, in that sphere of life. His life providing for our life. And the life, as I mentioned in chapter 5 and in 6, 7, and 8, is talking about phase 2. In time, not eternity. It might be easy to jump on that and go that route, but because there are other passages. In fact, we'll get to it later, but there are many passages that speak of wrath in that context, but that's not here. That's why we've got to be careful. You've got to make sure you stick with the context, the flow of the context. And if you don't, you're going to end up in trouble. Off in the tule somewhere. This wrath is related to the present experience of you and me, of believers. A concept Paul strengthens in the flow here by his description of God's love to motivate us believers. So it would be a wrath here that focuses on a failure in our lives, the sphere of our daily living, if you will, and we're living in Christ, or supposed to be, that is expected of us by him. And that, of course, speaks of Galatians 2:20. I mean, he's made the total provision. The life that we live now, we should live in him. In him. This aspect of God's wrath was common during the Old Testament period. It's not speaking of the future, but of what's going on right now. In fact, I'll just give you, we read a couple of it, Psalm 6:1. When I put the search up there and come up with wrath, it was like 100 and some odd times. You could just spend all day covering this. This is a psalm of David here. He says, O Lord, do not rebuke me in thine anger, nor chasten me in thy wrath. In thy wrath. He's talking about what's going on in his life today, tomorrow, next week, whenever. Same way in Jeremiah 44. And this is the idea here in our flow. Getting us set up for chapter 6, 7, and 8. And since we didn't study this stuff last time, before we did 6, 7, and 8, we didn't see this aspect. But in chapter 44 of Jeremiah, in verses 5 and 6, it says, But they did not listen or incline their ears to turn from their wickedness so as not to burn sacrifice to other gods, to worship other gods, false gods, pagan gods, demons. I was reading a, a parody a while back on those that are archaeologists and stuff, you know. And the parody was, you know, they come back in 2200 or something and are digging around and they dig up all these places, the homes, and they see all this, the way it's laid out, and they've got these boxes in the living rooms, what they consider the living rooms, and they got these boxes and everything is attuned to sitting in front of this box. And they say, oh, must be an idol. Must be something that they worship. Well, sometimes that seems to be the case. Verse 6, therefore my wrath and my anger were poured out and burned in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, so they have become a ruin and a desolation as it is this day. He judged them for their present situation of rejecting truth. He'd do the same. He does the same thing today. Reject the truth, go your own way. You can, but not without consequences. As we've noted many, many times in the past. And since Paul's focus here is on life through him, and that's in verse 9, and by his life in verse 10, which is also the focus of chapters 6, 7, and 8, I believe the main focus and thrust here is on the life of the believer in time after salvation, or what we refer to as phase 2. And these are parallel verse phrases which demonstrate the concept of our life in Christ. Contextually, the word life appears overwhelmingly, as I've mentioned, in sections that deal with the present experience of our life in Christ. Chapter 5 through 8, and we'll see it again many times in chapters 12 through 15 when he's getting into the exhortation for life, for the issues that we need to deal with in time, which actually starts in chapter 11. No, that's not 12. 12, 1, 2, 3, yeah. When he starts that exhortation, you know. On the basis of what he's done for us on the cross, by the mercies of God, that's 12, 1, and that's where it starts, right there. Now, I think Paul intentionally, under the probing of the Holy Spirit and prompting of the Holy Spirit, uses life and live, the noun and the verb, in an experiential manner all through the context here in 6, 7, and 8, to which these verses here in this section are laying the foundation or the beginning. One of the keys to grasping this is that in both verses we have the future tense of saved or delivered, which is not talking about salvation as we understand it at all. It's another passage where our deliverance from something is in view, future tense. Future from the point of the cross when we believed in Jesus Christ. So it's talking about phase two. Future. Now, the question comes up, future? You think future? Whoa, that's way out there somewhere. No, doesn't have to be. Future tense, you can look at it. Yeah, you can say, okay. We call the strict future. That would go way out there somewhere. But here you've got the immediate future fulfillment in view. Immediate future. It's considered a logic future. So an event happens at a point of time, the cross. And then everything after that is future. And that's what the future is here. It's here, phase two. Not way out here, phase three, resurrection body face to face for all eternity. That's a part of your salvation. That's there. That's promised too. But that's not the focus here. The here is your life today, tomorrow, next week, whenever. Now, so the promise is he's going to make the provision for our life. Tomorrow, next week, will you trust me? Now, this aspect is brought out and emphasized. And if you think back to a book we studied a long time ago, 1 Thessalonians. And there was kind of an interesting pattern there. Paul does something kind of unique. He goes to the end of each chapter and puts a promise related to that far out future here. So it's, you know, it's not, when you come to this context, you know, he's using that, you understand, here to have an impact and motivation in time. It's the way he's using this. But he's talking about this. Now, in Romans 5, he's talking strictly about here in 9 and 10, the life. But it's based on being justified, being reconciled, phase one work of Christ. But if you look at like verse 10 of chapter 1, he just made the point in verse 9, he says, we've turned, and those believers there and any of the rest of us that have believed in Jesus Christ have turned from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from that wrath to come. The wrath to come. We're studying the wrath to come in Wednesday night. We're almost through with the wrath. He's returning, but he's got that Armageddon campaign to wrap up. The wrath to come, or the indignation as it's referred to when it's in a kind of in a Jewish context, that's another term for it. But he's talking about what's going on there, the wrath to come. That's future. We don't know where that is. It's a logical future here, an immediate future in our context. It does the same thing in chapter 2. We get to the end down there. He says in verse 19, for who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Talking about the believers that he's been teaching the Word of God to. The communicators or the pastors' joy. The end of verse chapter 3, verse 13. So that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Way out future. And it's the same thing. Chapter 4, of course, we've got the great exhortation, the great comfort because of the rapture in that last few verses of chapter 4. In chapter 5, he has a great prayer before the closing exhortations there or greetings. But if you go to like verse 23, he says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify, set you apart entirely, and may your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Every chapter, he has that context or focus on the future out there, the far future. That's not what's in view here. See? So every time you come to a future tense, you've got to analyze it versus the context. What is the focus? What is the focus? So, now, I think I've made it clear that, hopefully, that it's the immediate future the logical future that's in view here. And the reason is because in the context, the immediate context has constantly referred to the present experience of the believers, a concept Paul strengthens by his vivid description and emphasis and motivation for the love of God. In chapters 5 through 8, 23 future verbs appear. Yeah, 23 of them. Out of these, 15 passages, including the two here, 9 and 10, use this immediate future tense that states what is naturally expected of the believer in phase 2 in his life, not way out there in the future. In the verse that we read there in verse 17, those who receive the abundance of grace, righteousness will reign in life. Future, but logical future from the time that we believe in Christ. And we'll see in chapter 6 when we get there to be challenged once again. In verse 2, right off the bat, how shall we who have died to sin live any longer in it, dominated by that sin nature? In verse 4, that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Talking about phase 2. And then there's a whole series of verses. I think I put the list there in your notes. You can sit down and go through those in the whole context there through chapter 8. All focus on this logical future, the phase 2 aspect. So we should conclude, I believe, that Paul's use of the future tense of sozo, or deliverance, the saved or deliverance, as a logical future emphasizing something naturally expected to transpire upon our obedience as believers. Ooh, there's that nasty word, obedience. That is to walk in that sphere of the newness of life that he talks about there in verse 4 of chapter 6. But see, what we'll see is he lays it out. He says, yeah, here's the provision. You've got it. Now what are you going to do with it? That's the key. What are you going to do with it? And that's one of the reasons I believe that you don't see the saved or the salvation, the verb sozo or soteria, in the salvation section, the justification section, which is, you go through most commentaries on Romans, and I've got 30-some of them. Most of them are still in the box. I found out the first time I went through this, there are about two of them that's worth paying any attention to. And there's one been added since then that is pretty decent. It's by that Rene Lopez. He wrote it that I quoted from last week. Sharp young man in his 40s. I should put his testimony in a paper sometime. He had a rough, you think you had it tough. He made a lot of bad decisions early in his life. After he got booted out of his home, he would have been a psychobabbler's dream. I mean, you know, his folks didn't love him. They were split in this and that, and his mother finally booted him out. He got into drugs. He got into this. He got into whatever. You name it. In jail. Now he's a sharp young man working on his doctorate. May have it done by now. When I talked to him a couple of years ago, he was almost done then, so he probably is done now. I think he was still working on his thesis. But brilliant. But his bottom line point is, he got here how? because he's such a great man, gutted it out and did things. No, no. God's grace provision for him. And he finally, the light went on. And he got into the Word and started applying the truth. It made a world of difference. He's been a pastor now, I think, for 8 or 10 years. Anyway. So because he has done the greater, provided the basis of being justified, being reconciled to him, all going back to the cross, or to what we refer to as phase one, we now have, because we believed what he did there, we have available to us the deliverance from the power, the experience of sin. But it comes through his life. Living, if you will, the resurrection life of Christ found in the next section, chapter 6 through 8, which focuses on what is normally termed sanctification, but it's, you know, living in phase 2. Utilizing the provisions God has made for you. Since he has paid the greatest cost on the cross to provide us our so great salvation, it is likely that he would not, you know, is it really, you know, he's done that. Is it really likely that he would not provide for us what is necessary to live life? A life that will glorify him. That's the point here, the bottom line of what he's trying to get across here in verses 9 and 10. The much mores for life. And you have really kind of an implication of God's grace here. Deliverance from wrath, God's wrath, his justice, operational towards us in discipline during our life. You stay in the will of God, focusing on what is right, doing what is right, and that's being emphasized in 1 Peter 3, over, well, actually, 1, 2, and 3, actually, so far. But anyway, in verse 10, there's some things here, reiterates basically the same principle, same emphasis, as the proposition of verse 9 did. But notice he says, for. He begins it with a for, a gar, which acts as an explanatory particle that further explains for us the previous verse and further clarifies verse 9 by making Paul's argument more evident and more forceful, actually. So, verse 10 gives us the second much more. Are we saved by his death or by his life? Here. What's the emphasis? For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The answer to that question, are we saved by his death or his life, is that it's both. Verse 10 focuses on the importance of both his death and his life in salvation. And we've seen that in 1 Peter 2, about verse 20, 21, where we were told he set an example for us to follow in his life. But the first thing he emphasizes, of course, is his death. For if while we were sinners or enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Now, in the previous context section, primarily justification was used to refer to salvation. Here we have a new term introduced, reconciliation. We were reconciled to God. Now, justification looks at salvation from the legal standpoint. That's why they call it a legal forensic term. Our standing before God. there has been a legal acquittal of all charges against us as those who have believed in Christ. The guilt, the penalty of sin has been dealt with. What he referred to in chapter 3, verse 9, said, you're all under sin, all under the guilt and the penalty of sin. Oh, and if you haven't heard this morning that the judges, the court ruled in Baghdad, and Saddam was convicted. Surprise. I mean, should have, and they just as one set of charges. There's a whole ream of things that they still can go to if they need to. And he was also, his sentence was death. So it might get interesting over there in the next few days with some of those radical Sunnis, but they're still holding out hope. But anyway. Of course, the big thing with those guys over there right now is trying to impact Tuesday's election. A couple of interesting articles with quotes from these guys over there. They're making no bones about it. They want a certain party to take over. Because if the party takes over, they've won, in their view. They've won. And I think they're right. But anyway. Justification then looks at the forensic legal aspect. We've been acquitted. We've been acquitted. Reconciliation views salvation from the standpoint of a personal relationship. We've been brought together. The barrier that stands between us has been removed, is the emphasis of reconciliation. He has removed the barrier that stands between a holy and righteous God. And so now we have a basis of relationship. Not just in eternity, but now, today, tomorrow, whenever, every day. See, the words used here in verse 10 stress this personal relationship focus. First, the pre-salvation aspect, that of being enemies of God. Second, that's what we were before salvation. Second, what God did to change that. We were reconciled. And this word enemies, ekthros, you know, just doesn't, you know, it doesn't refer to someone who just, you just don't like. Who doesn't maybe measure up to what you think a friend should be or whatever. This word describes someone who is in the opposite side of everything. Total opposition. Opposition. Total alienation. Now, this term, as a lot of nouns, can be used in an active sense or a passive sense. Now, is enemies here used in the active or the passive? Well, the active would refer to those who have enmity or hostility for God. And there's a lot of them out there. Article, big long one yesterday in the Minneapolis paper, the Star Tribune, about some guy wrote a book. It's an atheist. And if you believe what this book has to say, you believe in God, you're just a bunch of dummies. You don't have a clue about anything. He clearly points out he's an enemy of God. The passive sense indicates those God reckons as his enemy. That's the passive sense. And that's what's here. The primary focus here in this context is on the passive idea. We were his enemies until we believed in Jesus Christ. And then we were justified. We were declared righteous. And now because of that, that new state, we're new creations in Christ, no longer. The barrier's been removed. We've been reconciled to him. There is an active sense, an active use, which is related to the basis of our thinking in time. And we'll see that over in Romans 8. verse 7. When he says, and it gets through our thinking, he says, because the mind set of the flesh is hostile. The mind dominated by the sin nature is hostile. Ekthros. It's a total hostility to God. We may think because we're operating on the human good side of things, we're such goody-goody two-shoes, whatever, that we're not God's enemies when the sin nature rules. But we are. Colossians 1:21, I think, does the same thing. See, here's another case where Paul does that trick. He says, okay, he's talking to believers, he's addressing them, and he says, you know, back before you believed, this was the case. In verse 21, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, in thinking, engaged in evil deeds, operating outside of the will of God. Now, anytime we're in that kind of a state, operating outside of the will of God, in a hostility to Him, of course, we're rightly the objects of His wrath while in that state. But He's provided so that we don't have to be there. And He's going to get down to the issues of that when we get to chapter 6. So our relationship to God pre-salvation is that of enemies. And this big fancy word, reconcile, katalasso, does refer to bringing two parties together, making peace between two estranged or hostile parties. Now, notice it was were reconciled, speaking of an act that happened in the past. Okay? Going back to the cross. Past completed act accomplished at the point that you believed in Jesus Christ. And it speaks of the objective removal of the obstacle, the barrier between you and a holy and righteous God. All that he talked about in chapter 3, verse 9, all under sin. Or even later in that chapter, all have sinned and fall short of glory of God, in verse 23. Of course, then the means is clearly laid out here for reconciliation, that is through the death of his Son. When we believe in Christ, we go from being his enemy, from a state of hostility, to being his children, and his heir. The language of reconciliation was one that it was just not found in the religion of the time that Paul is writing at all. Because their relationship there at that time, the relationship between humans, man, and God, the deity that they worshipped, could not they couldn't conceive of what Katalasso was talking about in that context. It was totally unthinkable to be reconciled with the deity, whatever it was that they were worshiping. And they had lots of them to pick from. Then the much more. Having been reconciled, we shall be delivered by his life. There's the punchline. The focus is on the next aspect of salvation. Phase 2. He's done the difficult thing. That is here being emphasized, the removal of the barrier, being reconciled to God. How much more then shall he do the lesser? Deliver us by his life. Make the provision that is necessary for us to live in relationship with him. Occupied with him as we ought. Our future hope, that is from the very day of salvation, our guarantee is that he who began a good work in us, that is when he when we believed in Him. We'll perfect it, bring it to its goal and completion until the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6. And this really emphasizes what we, the point we believed in Jesus Christ. That's when it begins. And it goes throughout phase two all the way till, well, we should go this way, till we're in a resurrection body face to face. But it's throughout this whole time it's being emphasized there and in our context. The provision is there. The provision is there. See, that's the point of the in life, His life. He's made that provision, the lesser, for what is needed to live life daily, with the ultimate objective being for each of us to be conformed to His image, the image of our Savior, and to bring glory to Him in life and at the judgment seat of Christ. Philippians chapter 1. Verses 9 and 10. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge, in all discernment, so that you may approve, have, you know, distinguish between things, have discernment is what's being in view here. That you might have discernment and approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Until is the key thing. The provision is for in time, to get us there, that you can enjoy that provision today, tomorrow, next week, whatever. Last verse of Jude. In this closing prayer, doxology, well, verse 24. Now to him, Christ, who is able to keep you from stumbling. Emphasis is on what? Provision. To keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy. Then it goes on into the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Well, didn't quite get to 11, did I? So His death, let's summarize things here. His death procures our justification, our reconciliation, when we believe in Him at the point of salvation. But it is His life that gives us assurance of salvation and the provision for phase two. Therefore, after being justified, one can expect the immediate future outcome, namely to be delivered by His life. Thus, after being reconciled, one can expect in the immediate future to be delivered. Say it again. Make sure we got it. By His life. And see, that's the emphasis of those future tenses. Through Him, the future tenses of salvation, through Him and by His life. Both of them, future, immediate futures, not way out there, far futures. So that as we as believers avail ourselves of the resurrection power found in His life, that is through Him. That begins and is resident in that gospel message, believed, will find deliverance from wrath, verse 9. But this is only realized, as we're going to see in chapter 6, 7, and 8, as we walk in the newness of life, which Paul explains and amplifies in chapter 6, 7, and 8. Remember, we saw a passage in Ephesians. We don't have time to go back there and look at it, but great prayer that Paul gives there in chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. And he says, you know, I want you to see some things here. Have some discernment because of the Word and the Spirit in you, so that you realize that the power you have available to you in your life is the same power that raised Him from the dead, that demonstrated the reality of what happened at the cross, as we saw from Romans 4:25. He's alive. That's why you say that His assurance for our future is there, because He is alive and living and at the right hand of the Father. But that power, that awesome power that raised Him from the dead, is available to you in your life as a believer. And what do? Will you trust me? Will you trust me? Father, we're thankful that you have indeed provided for us every aspect, from salvation, our justification, our reconciliation, the removal of that barrier that stands between us as unbelievers, is gone now. We can have a relationship with you. And you have made a total provision for us in our life. And we just thank you for it. And we just thank you also for the time this morning as we focused on these things. May God the Holy Spirit unravel all these great truths for us in our thinking, so that we're focused on Him, occupied with our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.